Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 23, and we're going to read down through chapter 3, verse 3 today. Hear the Word of God, the Gospel according to John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. It happens all the time, and so it should not really surprise us, but I think every time it happens, it does surprise us. Someone in whom we thought we could place complete confidence, complete trust, betrays us. Think about the man a few years ago in Florida who was a member of the Citizens Committee for Morality, who was arrested and convicted for child molestation. Think about the pastor in Colorado who preached against homosexuality and then finally confessed that he himself was involved in homosexual sin. Think about any number of folks that you know where you thought if there is absolutely one person who is rock solid, it must be he. And then you suddenly discover that that person has feet of clay after all, that indeed he is a sinner, that he has betrayed what he said he believed in. I heard a sermon a number of years ago when I was in seminary. I don't remember everything that was said, but I remember this one thing, and that was the illustration that the preacher used where he said, the Christian army is the only army in the world that is made up exclusively of deserters from the other side, and most of the injuries come from friendly fire from behind. And that, unfortunately, is quite true. It's quite true. Now, why does this happen? It happens because of what the heart of man is truly like. The Lord Jesus, in this passage, has just completed a number of things that are signs. He's done the miracle of changing the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. He's come to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. He cast the money changers out and drove out the people that sold oxen and sheep and the doves and the pigeons. He's told the people, when they asked him, "What gives you the right to do this?" He said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we know the Bible tells us he was speaking prophetically about his own death upon the cross and his resurrection on the third day, and yet he was speaking in such a way that his enemies didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And the reason they didn't is because of what we're going to see in chapter 3, and that is unbelievers look at the world from totally secular eyes. They do not think and they do not see spiritually. And so, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at this Passover feast, he did many things. And there was the result of many, as the Bible says, who believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But there's something wrong with their faith. What's wrong is these folks have, well, later on they're going to betray him. Later on, they're going to turn their backs on him. They're going to be among this type of crowd that 2 years later are going to shout Hosanna when Jesus comes in on what we call Palm Sunday and enters Jerusalem for the last time at a Passover. And then at the end of the week, they're going to be standing at the foot of the cross or standing and yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," and mocking him as they stand at the foot of the cross. What's wrong with this believing in him? What's wrong is these folks are looking for a miracle-working king who simply will be a welfare king. They get excited when he provides wine for them. They get excited when he provides bread for them. They get excited when he does things that seem to be purely earthly. But when he talks about spiritual matters, it's over the top of the head. They don't understand what he's saying. And so Jesus does not entrust himself to them. And the Bible says, because he knew all men. He knows all men. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Jesus knows your heart better than you know your heart. You know why? Because I don't know about you, I'm pretty sure that you're like me. I can convince myself that I'm right when really I'm wrong. And I suspect that you could do the same thing too. If you were on a jury and you had to look at something that you were swearing up and down, you were in the right and everybody else was wrong, and you were on a jury objectively standing outside yourself and listening to the evidence and watching that, you would say, this guy's a hypocrite. He's lying to us. And yet we could convince ourselves that we're in the right when we truly are in the wrong sometimes. Jesus knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. Jesus, at the end of chapter 1, had met Nathanael. And he said something very cryptic to Nathanael. He told Nathanael that he saw him when he was under the tree. And Nathanael's response was, my Lord and my God. He believed that Jesus had divine knowledge. Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what went on there. But it was something that Nathanael and God alone knew about. Maybe Nathanael was confessing sin. Maybe Nathanael was praying to God. Maybe Nathanael was having some soul searching that no one knew about at all. But Jesus knew it. He knows every man's heart. The reason is, you and I can only see the exterior. We see what everyone presents to everyone else. God has better vision than that. He sees the heart. And God's view of man is, well, let's put it this way. I'm going to tell you a story. You probably heard it before. You're probably going to hear it again. Because I forget when I tell stories, so I'm probably going to tell it more than once. A number of years ago, when my father passed away, Deb and I were overseas, and we came back for the funeral, and while we were back, I got a chance to meet my sister-in-law for the very first time. My brother had gotten married while we were gone. I'd never met this girl, and so we're all at my mom's house, and we're sitting on the sofa, and I'm praying. I'm praying, Lord, I really want to witness to this young lady, but I'm not sure exactly how to get started on this. I need some help. And she turned to me. I hadn't even said amen. She turned to me and said, are the heathen really lost? Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I guess that that was an answer to prayer, okay? And so we began to talk about that, and I discovered that what she wanted to talk about was the heathen in China, the heathen in the South Pacific, the heathen in Africa, and I kept saying, well, what about the heathen in your heart? And she didn't want to deal with her heart. She wanted to deflect the issue every time. So finally, she and I both got a little frustrated on this. And she said, you know, I just have to trust what's in here. I said, what's got in there? And she said, well, you know, what everybody's got, your heart, I have to trust my heart. I said, you know what God says about your heart? Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then God gives the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so God says, our hearts are so deceitful that we don't really know them, but he does. Jesus does. Now, the heart is not a pretty thing in Scripture when you think about it, because the heart is the center of man's rebellion against God. Matthew 15, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed," and then he gives us a representative sample. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. That's not all that comes out of the heart, but that's all bad enough. The heart became wicked at the fall. The fall was man's rebellion against God and His Word. The fall was where Adam desired to run his life his own way as he pleased apart from God. It was his desire to be his own God, to determine for himself right and wrong, and not listen to what God had to say. The wickedness of man's heart is seen throughout Scripture. Just think about Mount Sinai. Think about the Israelites. They've been delivered by a series of 10 miracles, 10 plagues. They've crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They've been brought to the foot of Mount Sinai. They've seen God descend upon the mountain in the cloud and the fire. Moses has gone up to talk to God. The people are camped out at the base of the mountain and they're having a prayer meeting. No. It looks a little bit more like Mardi Gras. There is revelry, there's drunkenness, there's carousing, there's adultery going on at the base of the mountain. And not only that, the greatest sin is idolatry. They begin to long for Egypt. They begin to long for the gods of Egypt, the bull and the cow that were gods among the Egyptians. And so Aaron caves in, and as he puts it, throws the gold into the fire, and out comes the golden calf. All the while, God is on the mountain with Moses saying, "No graven images," and the people are down below the mountain worshiping this graven image. So Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, and he does not entrust himself to anyone. He doesn't even need man's testimony about who he is, because he has God's testimony. We're going to see throughout this book of John that over and over again, God testifies to who Christ is. Now, there is testimony from man, obviously, but there is also the testimony of God, and that is sufficient for us. So we get a concrete example. We've already seen an example of man's failure to understand spiritual things when Jesus told those who asked him what basis he had for cleansing the temple, and he gave them that comment about, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They didn't understand it because they have no spiritual eyes to see anything. And now we've got a concrete example, a man by the name of Nicodemus, a man who shows us the natural man's inability to understand spiritual things at all. Nicodemus is a bad example of a good man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. His name's important. A ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was a real historical figure. He really lived. But he also represents to us something else. He represents to us the very best that the human race can possibly produce in almost every area. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. They were a select brotherhood. They were serious about the Word of God. They were the theological conservatives of their day. He was a member of the moral majority. He was a man who was rock solid in his devotion to God. These people separated themselves from all type of immorality. All these other folks were lax, but they were going to be strict by standing firmly upon the right observance of the law. Now, the problem that the Pharisees got was they went to the extreme of observing their interpretation of the law, most often in violation of the letter, of the spirit of the law. They thought they were living by the letter. They really weren't. They were living by their interpretation of the letter. But they were quite often violating the spirit of the law. And that's what they were involved in. They were men who sought fulfillment and meaning in life from religion, and yet had found nothing. And so Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, is one of these very strict guys, one of these separationists, one of the types who would stand, as Jesus tells us in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and say, God, I tithe. God, I fast. God, I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. You got a good thing when you got me, God. Nicodemus was a scholar. We know this because he's got a Greek name here, a name that means conqueror of the people. He probably had two names, a Hebrew name that we don't even know, and this Greek name that he got from his schooling as a scribe. He was highly educated. He was a moral man. He was an ethical man. And as such, he represents to us all of those who see that man's salvation is simply a matter of more learning, more education. The type of person that always wants to throw money at any problem in school. Kids are not learning. Well, let's give more money there. Let's extend the school year. Let's extend the school day. Let's do all of this. And part of the idea behind that for some, not all, but for some, is education will save you. Now, I love education. And I think it's a good thing when it's done in a right way. But make no mistake, no amount of education saves. You can have a PhD, you can have multiple PhDs and go to hell. He was a politician, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a combination of the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of government in that day. He was a top man in the government. And he was from a well-to-do family, as far as we know. Now, this part comes from outside of the Bible. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Nicodemus' son, Gaius, was the one who tried to broker the surrender of Jerusalem at the time of the Jewish war in AD 66 to 70. And Nicodemus mentions Gaius as being, Josephus mentions Gaius as being Nicodemus' son. So Nicodemus was somebody important in the government. He's mentioned as being a prominent man. And so, I'm going to date myself here. Nicodemus is Donny Osmond, Nelson Rockefeller, Albert Einstein, and Ronald Reagan all wrapped up in one. He had everything going for him, and yet Nicodemus is as lost can be. You can have all that stuff and still go to hell. Nicodemus comes and he begins really with some flattery. Rabbi, we know that no one could do the things you do if God were not with them. Jesus did many miracles, did many signs. That's absolutely true. And those miracles and those signs authenticated him as what Nicodemus said, a teacher sent from God. That's true. Nicodemus, therefore, should have listened to what Jesus had to say. But you see, the problem here is this is all a smokescreen to hide the real problem in Nicodemus's heart. Just like my sister-in-law kept saying, what about the heathen there? What about the heathen over there? Because she didn't want to deal with her own heart problem. Jesus knew Nicodemus's heart problem because Jesus knows what's in man, the Bible says. He knows that for all of his piety, for all of his learning, for all of his political and social status, Nicodemus is lost. And so he cuts through all the flattery to get to Nicodemus' unspoken question. And he responds to that. And what he responds to is basically, what's needed is not reform, what's needed is regeneration. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The question is not, how much more must I do to ensure that God will accept me? because Nicodemus had everything going for him. Nicodemus was at the top of the rung of the ladder. If Nicodemus merely had to climb up one more thing, and all he wanted to ask Jesus was, "What one more additional thing can I do to make sure God will receive me?" then this must have really been a blow to him to realize it's not what man does at all. The question is not, what must I do to assure that God will accept me? But rather, what must God do to save me? Radical change is what is needed. Not just more law works, and that's what the Pharisees really were involved in. And I know that there are some people today that are saying, oh, the Pharisees really weren't people that were involved in works righteousness. They really were good guys after all, blah, 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 blah. No, they weren't. Read what Jesus says about the Pharisees. Jesus condemns them. They were involved in trying to earn their way to heaven. They thought by being good and better than everybody else that God must surely accept them. That's what the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is all about, is which one of these two men is justified by God. And the only one that's justified is the man who begs for forgiveness and mercy from God. Not the man who comes and lists all of his good qualities. Unroll the scroll, boom, off the stage, down the line. I did this on day one, day 975,000. No, that's not it. Radical change is necessary. Not more works. Not greater human piety. Not trying to be better than everyone else. Not more political power. Nicodemus, the thing that's not going to save you is becoming mayor of Jerusalem, having your sign put up. Nicodemus, mayor. Not wealth or social standing. Don't go out and try to earn more money, Nicodemus. Don't go out to try to throw parties so that people will accept you more. Nicodemus, what you need is a new heart and a new life. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that he, as well as everyone else, must be born again. It's talking about the work that God does. It's talking about an experience that changes your life so totally that it makes it what it ought to be. And there's an implication in these words that there's a return to a former state. The former state here would be, obviously, Adam prior to his fall. But he must be born again. Second birth, a birth from above. That's what those words mean, from God. It's a birth that is spiritual, a birth that can only come about as God changes Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus is just like you and me. Nicodemus, like all of us, was a sinner. And he was not in a right relationship with God. He needed to be born again to have a relationship with God like that of Adam prior to his fall. But by being born again, by the grace of God, he's going to enter into a better relationship through Christ than Adam had even prior to the fall. It's like this. Try to visualize this for a minute. Here's ground level, right here. Here's Adam prior to the fall, and then picture this, Adam falls, it's kind of down here, and then some people teach that what Jesus did was he kind of brought man back up to where Adam was. It's a V. No. J. Adams, in I believe it's his book, More Than Redemption, says, redemption is not just bringing man back up to where he was prior to the fall, because then what they say is, now it's on you're on your own, you need to do good works and so forth. That's what most pagan religions teach. Christ just erased what was against you, and now you're on your own from there. No, redemption is more than that. It's fallen in Adam, but redeemed in Christ, taken to heaven. It's a check mark. It's not a V. It's a check mark. And the end of it goes all the way to heaven in Christ. Redemption is more than Adam even lost. It's an amazing thing that God planned it that way. That what was lost in Adam is more than compensated for in Christ. We have more in Jesus than Adam had prior to his fall. It's an amazing thing that God would plan it that way. Better relationship. And it comes about through being born again, and being born again comes about by the work of God's Holy Spirit. It's reborn from above. And what Jesus tells Nicodemus is what Nicodemus is going to demonstrate throughout the rest of this chapter as we look at him. And that is that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to have this radical new birth from heaven. And if you're not born again, and here's the clincher, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it. That explains why when you go to witness to some folks and you talk to them about Jesus Christ, sometimes you can see this veil that falls over the eyes. It's kind of a glaze. And they're listening to you for a minute and then all of a sudden it's... They have no clue. The only thing they're waiting for is for you to shut up so they can figure some way graciously to get you out of their house or out of their life. You must be born again. And if you're not, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Can't even see it, much less enter into it. That means that rebirth is necessary for people to have the spiritual sight to see God working in man and God working in this world. That's why people don't recognize things, is because they have no spiritual sight. The book of John is full of folks that do not have spiritual sight, that every time Jesus does something or says something, they misunderstand him because they're not thinking spiritually. They're thinking on an earthly level alone. The point is, nothing you do can save you. Nothing that Nicodemus does can save him. The only thing that can save him, the only thing that can save you and me, is this new birth that the Holy Spirit brings and gives life to us and brings us to Christ. So I need to ask you a question. Have you seen your heart the way God sees your heart? Do you see it as being wicked in the eyes of God, or are you one of those folks that says to himself, you know, I'm not as bad as the preacher thinks I am. I'm really a pretty good guy. He's misjudged me. Why, I do this, I do that, I do the other. I'm not like axe murderers and rapists. That may not be your sin, true. But there are respectable sins in our society. And I'm sure that all of us are guilty of those. You see, your heart is wicked in the eyes of God. Have you been trying to do good in order to try to earn God's favor? Do you think that by doing this or trying that or something along those lines that somehow or other you can sort of twist God's arm and make him accept you? Have you ever experienced this new birth from above that Jesus talks about? If not, my prayer is that God will take His Word that we've read today and that has been proclaimed today, and that God's Holy Spirit will apply it to your heart right now and bring you to this new birth through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Savior. We thank You for Christ the King. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again so that we can see Christ as the King. We can see the kingdom of God. We can understand what You're talking about. Father, thank You so much for that new birth that You sovereignly give. And Father, my prayer is that anyone listening to this message who does not know Christ might have his eyes opened, might have his ears unstopped, might have his cold, stony heart taken out and a new heart of flesh put in, as the Holy Spirit regenerates and brings this new birth from above, from God, so that then he can put his faith in Christ and be saved. Please bless us in this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.